Last time we got together, we looked at the grace of God in a general way. This morning, we're going to narrow it down to saving grace. You know, if we know anything about the Bible, if we've been born again, we know that we've been saved by grace. But we want to look this morning at what that really means in our lives. And so I want to start first off with the definitions of grace that we gave last time. I found the best definitions in Webster's 1828 dictionary. And he had several, he had 10 listed and that pertain to grace as far as it's concerning a Christian or concerning God's grace. And I'll just read a few of them. The second definition he had was the free, unmerited love and favor of God, the spring and the source of all the benefits men receive from him. And that was the grace that we looked at last time we were together. Jesus said that God makes it rain on the good and the bad. You know, everyone that's ever lived has received of God's grace. You know, the food that we eat, the air we breathe, the world we live in, it's all because of God's grace. Paul told the Athenians that it was God in whom they had their breath and their life and their very existence. They owed it to him. You know, so everyone has experienced in one way or another the grace of God. You know, his unmerited, undeserved love and favor. This morning we're going to look at, again, saving grace. And here's what Webster has to say about saving grace. He says, the favorable influence of God, the divine influence or the influence of the Spirit in renewing the heart and restraining from sin. Another definition is the application of God, of Christ's righteousness to the sinner. And his fifth definition is a state of reconciliation to God. And so that's the grace that we're going to look at today specifically, is the grace that saved us. C.H. Spurgeon, in his book All of Grace, said this about grace. What an abyss is the grace of God. Who can measure its breadth? Who can fathom its depth? Like all the rest of the divine attributes, it's infinite. So with that in mind, just realize that we're not going to delve into all of the depths of the grace of God in these couple of weeks. You know, we're going to scratch the surface. One of the things about the infinite grace, and I think it's even referenced in one of the passages we're going to look at today, is that throughout eternity, God is going to be revealing his grace to us. You know, it's so infinite that it's going to take eternity for God to show us and express and demonstrate his grace. And so we're just, again, just scratching the surface. And what I want us to be aware of as we're going through this is, as you're studying the Scripture on your own, and as you're just existing in this world, be more aware of God's grace. You know, we take it for granted, at least I do, the grace of God. Every morning we should be getting up and thanking God for the breath of life, you know, and being able to wake up in the morning and enjoy the things that he has for us that day. I don't know about you guys, but I'm not very good at that. You know, I don't like morning. So it takes everything I can muster just to get out of bed, you know. But it's the grace of God that we're able to do that, and we should be thankful for that. Another thing that Spurgeon said as he was writing his intro to the book was, it seems that the more you try to define the grace of God, the more complicated you make it. So we're going to try not to complicate the grace of God this morning, you know, but try to explain it in a way that's understandable to us, and we just pray that the Lord will help us to do that. Turn with me to Matthew 19 to start. I'm not going to get heretical on you here, but the Scripture tells us that there are two ways to obtain eternal life. Bear with me as we go through this, and hopefully you'll see what I'm saying. Chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to Jesus, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? This young man comes to Jesus. Jesus is teaching, and he's in the crowd there, and he says, what good thing do I have to do to obtain eternal life? As we'll see, this guy was a good Jew. He thought he had been really good at keeping the law, but somehow he wanted assurance, or he felt something was lacking in his life. You know, we don't know if he wanted Jesus to rubber stamp, yeah, you're doing everything you need to do, you keep on doing it, you're good, you know, and keep going on that path, or if he was really feeling like something was missing. We don't know that. But he comes and he says, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So Jesus said, if you want eternal life, keep the commandments. That's the one way that we can enter into eternal life. Keep the commandments. He asked an interesting question here, and I had never realized it until I was studying this week that he actually asked this question. So the young man says to him, which ones? I find that fascinating. Which ones do I have to keep? Do I have to keep them all? Can I just pick and choose the ones I want? You know, today we seem to want to pick and choose the commandments that we want to keep. I've got a relative, it's not one of my sons, thank goodness, but I've got a relative that just passed his driving test. He was driving his family over to our house for a party a couple months ago, and he ran a stop sign, and his mother went ballistic on him. What are you doing running a stop sign? You know, he says, oh, I thought that was just for the test. You know, he hadn't realized that signs are there, you know, to be obeyed, you know. He was picking and choosing the traffic laws he wanted to follow, you know. Stop signs, there's nothing coming, why should I stop at a stop sign, you know. We don't get that opportunity before God and His law. We can't pick and choose the ones we want. And so Jesus goes on with this guy. So he says, which ones? And, you know, Jesus could have very easily said, well, all of them. Well, that would have probably blown the guy away right off the bat. So Jesus starts with the last section of the Ten Commandments. And as we get into Exodus in a few weeks, we'll be looking at the Ten Commandments when we get up into chapter 20. So he says to him, how about you shall not murder? You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, how about those commandments? How'd you do with those? And here what Jesus is doing is reciting to him the commandments that have to do with his relationship with man, his relationship with his neighbor, and his relationship with the people around him. And the man says to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. In his mind, he probably is thinking, going down the checklist, okay, I've never committed adultery. I've never stolen from anyone. I've never murdered anyone. He probably wasn't sitting with the others when Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, well, even if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery. You know, even if you've been angry at a brother, you've murdered. You see, sin isn't just the outward things that we do, but it's the inward intents of our heart, as far as God is concerned. But this guy's looking at the checklist and saying, nope, didn't do that, I'm clean of that. So in his mind, in his relationship with mankind, he's done everything perfectly. He's done well. Probably he's self-deceived, because John tells us in 1 John that if we say we have no sin, we've deceived ourselves. You know, but in his mind, he thinks he's okay at this point. So now Jesus drives the nail in. He says to him, if you want to be perfect, verse 21, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus now takes him to the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jesus knew this guy's heart. He knew that this guy's God was his stuff. And that he would put those things ahead of loving God and putting God first and following after Christ. See, he had violated the commandments. He couldn't earn eternal life because he couldn't keep all the commandments. I believe it's in Mark when the man goes away. It says that Jesus' heart was broken because he loved the man. You know. But he couldn't keep the commandments. And the fact of the matter is, none of us can keep the commandments. I was at a funeral one time. And I wasn't presiding over it. I was just one of the persons there at the funeral. And there was a fellow talking to me. I don't remember who it was. But I remember him saying, and it must have been in response to whatever the minister was saying at the funeral. He says, well, I believe if I just keep the Ten Commandments, I'll be okay. And I didn't think of it at the time, but I thought afterwards, I should have asked him, can you tell me what the Ten Commandments are? Because chances are he couldn't. But it's kind of a normal response. If I'm just good enough, if I just keep the commandments, if I just, you know, if the balance is way higher in this, you know, in my, if the goods outweigh the bads, then I'll be okay before God. But the Scripture teaches us that it doesn't work that way. In James chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. James writes, "For whoever shall keep the whole law." So if someone is trying to be justified, obtain righteousness before God by keeping the law, whatever in their mind the law might be, whether it's the Ten Commandments or another set of rules or laws or whatever. He says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all." So this guy may have kept all those commandments. He may never have committed adultery. He may have always honored his mother and father. He may have done all those things. But the fact that his goods were his God, and Scripture says he's in violation of the whole law. You know, we like to weigh different sins. This sin is more weighty than this one. So if I do this one, I'm okay. And what we're doing is we're comparing ourselves with other human beings. But that's not the standard of righteousness that God uses. God gave us the commandments to show us how sinful we are. You know, to show us that we are sinners and that we can't keep them and we need a Savior. And even when he gave them to Israel in Exodus 20, right after that, he gave them the law of the sacrifices because he knew they couldn't keep them. They would need to have a sacrifice that would atone for their sin. God is holy, pure, and righteous. And for a man to have relationship with God, man has to be pure and holy and righteous. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" This is a rhetorical question. Paul's answer to that, obviously, is there is no fellowship between righteousness and lawlessness. "And what communion has light with darkness?" And again, the answer there is none. And so a righteous, holy God cannot have a relationship with sinful, unholy, unrighteous man. Even if there's only one commandment that's been broken, the Scripture says we're guilty of all. God doesn't judge on a curve. It's pass or fail. It's the way it works in his justice, in his holiness. Turn with me to Romans 3. Paul, in the beginning of Romans, lays out the true condition of mankind. Even when we try to justify ourselves and say, well, we're not so bad, Paul says this is what you look like from God's point of view. Romans 3, starting with verse 10. "As it is written," and here he's going to go through several Old Testament passages to make his point. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." He doesn't say there are many not righteous. He says there's none that are righteous, not one. "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Remember what the young man said to Jesus? He said, "Good master." And Jesus, "Well, why do you call me good?" Because there's only one good, and that's God. What Jesus was trying to make the point there is, if you're calling me good, I'm God. So you're right about that. I am good. Because there isn't anyone else that's good. And so Paul writes here, "There is none who does good, no, not one." You know, only God. "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. For there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." So when we compare ourselves with the law of God, And if we're trying to obtain our righteousness, a right standing before God, if we're trying to obtain eternal life before God by keeping the law, we're all violators of it. We've all sinned in some way or another. We've all missed the mark, broken the law. And so, as we stand up against the law, Paul writes and says, we're all guilty. There is not one who can stand there and say, I'm clean. I've done it. Except for Jesus Christ. We'll look at that in a bit. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is knowledge of sin. So when we look at the law, we look at our lives, we realize that we're sinners and we've fallen short of God's glory. Which is actually verse 23 there. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now we'll come back to this passage of Scripture. Yesterday I was coming home from the park. I was at the park studying. And on my way home, I was sitting in a traffic light. And I could see across the road from me, there was a police officer sitting in his car, just kind of watching what was going on at the light. And coming down the road towards the light, there's two lanes. One's a turning lane, and one is a lane to go straight. They had the green light. The car in the turning lane and the car next to it both went straight. And as they're both going through the light, the guy in the straight lane hits his horn, you know, because this guy's trying to cut him out and all. I'm thinking, you know, there's a cop sitting there and somebody's in big trouble here, you know. 5 seconds later, the light goes on and he chases them up the street, you know. They had broken the traffic laws. I don't know why I'm hung up on traffic today, but it's a good illustration, you know. Maybe because I've got a son that just passed the test and I'm well aware of these things. But they had broken the traffic laws. And there is a penalty for breaking traffic laws. Whether it's a ticket, whether it's you're losing your license, whatever it might be, there is a penalty for breaking the law. The Scripture tells us that there is a penalty for breaking God's law. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and the Lord spoke to them and said, you can eat of every tree in this garden except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Because when you eat that tree, you will have broken my commandment not to eat. And the wages of sin, the wages of breaking God's law, is death. And we see, ever since that time, two types of death. We see physical death. You know, except for a couple of examples in the Scripture, every man that has been born dies. It's a one-to-one ratio. Nobody escapes death, physical death. But the Scripture talks about spiritual death, which is a separation from God. And if man is separated from God when he experiences his physical death, he's separated from God for eternity. There is no second chances. Hebrews tells us that after death comes the judgment. And so there's a penalty for sin, and that penalty is death. God requires it in his holiness, in his righteousness. Well, that wasn't good news. And anyone who tells you that you can obtain eternal life by the works of the law, whatever law it might be. And most false religions and most false teachers teach you that there's a way to God by your works. That's not good news. That's not the gospel. Because you'll never make it that way. We can never be good enough to earn eternal life. Turn with me to John chapter 3. If there was ever a guy that could have earned eternal life by the works of the law, Nicodemus would have been him. He was a Pharisee, which was a teacher of the law, and as strictly as they could, they would keep the law. In fact, he wasn't just a regular Pharisee, he was a high Pharisee. He was a teacher of Israel. He was recognized as one of the highest teachers of Israel. These guys were impressive because they taught not out of the scrolls and the books, but they taught from memory. So they had to memorize the law. They had to memorize all the rules, all the regulations, all the things. And when they taught, their students had to memorize them. And so to be a teacher, you had to be an intellect, and you had to know your stuff. And the Pharisees, not only did they know the law, but right down to Jesus says, you guys even tithe to the point where you're taking these little tiny seeds and you're going, one for God, nine for me. That's how minutely they would keep the law. He said, you strain at a gnat. It was considered unclean for a Jew to swallow a gnat. So he said, you strain at gnats. That's how minutely they would keep the law. So if anyone deserved to earn eternal life, Nicodemus was probably the guy. We find in chapter 3 here in John. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Now, I found that Nicodemus, in my opinion, gets a pretty bad rap. Jesus had just started his ministry. The Jews were trying to figure out who he was. He was in Jerusalem, and he was teaching in the temple, and he was healing the sick and doing all these miracles. And the Pharisees didn't really know who he was at this point. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. A lot of people will tell you that Nicodemus came by night because he didn't want the other Pharisees to know that he was a secret follower of Jesus, and he didn't want them to know that he was coming to talk to Jesus and all that. I don't think at this point that was the case. It might have been later on in Jesus' ministry after the Pharisees had turned against him. But I think at this point, the reason why Nicodemus is coming at night was just because he knew that that's the only time he would get Jesus alone and have an opportunity to talk to him. He always had the crowds around him. He was always teaching, but he had some things he wanted to talk to Jesus about personally. He had some questions from the other Pharisees, and he knew that the best time to catch him would be when he was not with the crowds at night. Again, that's my opinion. We'll get to heaven, and Nicodemus said, no, I was scared of the other Pharisees. I mean, sorry. I was trying to do you a favor, dude. But he comes to Jesus by night. And he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, I have another opinion, and this is, again, just my opinion. I have no scriptural basis for this, but I kind of think as these guys, they were looking for the coming of the Messiah. They had been teaching for hundreds of years that the Messiah was coming. And so here comes, well, first of all, they had John the Baptist telling them that there was one coming after him whose shoes latched, John wasn't even worthy to unloose. And they had sent men down to John while he was baptizing to find out who is he. And he said, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Messiah, but there's one coming. So they had this anticipation that the Messiah was coming. Now in their minds, they thought the Messiah was going to come and throw off the political rule of Rome over Israel and restore the kingdom of David at that time and rule and reign. I have a theory, and again it's just mine, that one of the reasons why Nicodemus was coming, and he comes and he flatters Jesus. You've got to be from God because nobody could do these miracles unless they were from God. So we recognize that you're from God. I think he was coming because the Pharisees were the religious leaders of Israel. I think he was coming to find out how they could help. What can we do to help you with your mission? If you're really the Messiah, how can we help you? What can we do? What do you want us to tell the people? How can we prepare the people? What's our part in all of this? Again, that's my theory. Jesus blows right by all of that. And in verse 3, he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. They were expecting the kingdom to be set up there on earth, the kingdom of David restored to Israel at that time. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you won't even see the kingdom of God. Well, that leaves Nicodemus stuttering and sputtering and, what are you talking about? So Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus immediately goes to natural birth. Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Where the wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So he begins to explain to Nicodemus here that, of course, there's two births. And we've heard the term born again. I was out with a Jewish marketing teacher that I had in college. We were at the lunch one day. And he knew I was a believer, a Christian. And he said, "I've got this new account." He also did some advertising and marketing for clients. "So I have this new account. And the man is a born-again Christian. And he wants to see scripture verses on his logo and all this." He said, "What's it mean to be born again?" So I began to explain to him. I said, "Well, you know, back in the Garden of Eden, man had a relationship with God. And when Adam sinned, his relationship with God was broken. Because righteousness, again, can't tolerate sin, can't dwell with sin. Sin separates us from God. And one of the things that took place there was Adam's spirit died. That thing that has a relationship with God, our spirit, died in Adam. And Jesus came to restore that relationship. And to be born again means that now we've got to accept Christ." And once I got there, he says, "Okay, I've heard enough, that's it, you know." And he was done with the conversation. So I left it there and just prayed for him. He didn't know that, though. But here Jesus is saying, "Nicodemus, you've got to not only have a natural birth, but you've got to have a spiritual birth to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to have eternal life. Your spirit, that thing that died back in the Garden of Eden, has to be reborn." Jeremiah and Ezekiel talk about how God is going to place a new heart into a person. Replace the stony heart with a heart of flesh. You know, man has to be born again. Brought back into a right relationship. And it's not the work of the flesh. We can't do anything. We can't keep enough laws and rules to do that. It's got to be the work of the Spirit. How can he explain it? Jesus says you can't explain the work of the Spirit. He said you can see the results of it, but you can't explain how it works. You know, how the Holy Spirit restores and renews a man. It's beyond our comprehension. It's like the wind. We look in the trees. You know, last Sunday, the treetops were blowing and branches were blowing all over the place. Where'd the wind come from? Where's it going? You know, we can't see that, but we see the results of it. Jesus says, so it is with the work of the Spirit. You see the results of it. You see the change in the heart of a man. How it's done, I can't explain it to you because it's something spiritual and your natural mind can't understand it. But it's something that's got to take place for a man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things?" You know, he should have understood the passages in Jeremiah about God creating a new heart and in Ezekiel and those things. "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And you do not receive our witness." Here Jesus is speaking of himself and the Holy Spirit as he's speaking to Nicodemus. He says, "We know this and we testify this because we've seen it." You know, he was from heaven. "I've told you earthly things." Jesus tried to explain this on an earthly, using an earthly illustration about being born. And he says, "If I've given you an earthly illustration, if I've talked to you of earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" If I try to explain this in the spiritual manner, you know, if a brain surgeon tried to explain to me brain surgery, I would have no clue what he was talking about. You know, all I want to know is, was it successful? You know, because I'm not trained in those areas. Jesus is saying here, Nicodemus, you'll never understand the spiritual working of a man who is born again because you're natural. You know, and he says, I try, you know, if I try to explain these things in a spiritual and a heavenly way, you'll never understand it. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So he's telling Nicodemus here, Nicodemus, I know what I'm talking about because I've come down from heaven. Then he begins to explain to Nicodemus a little more in depth the process of being born again. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And there's our second way to have eternal life, to believe in Christ. He says, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In the wilderness, there was a rebellion as Moses is leading the Israelites. And Moses goes and prays for the people. God had sent a judgment of fiery serpents into the camp, and people were being bitten by the serpents and dying as a result of their rebellion. And so Moses prays, God, please stop this. And God instructs him. He says, take a pole and take brass and mold a serpent, put it on the pole, and hold it up in the sight of the nation of Israel. And everyone who looks at that pole, at that serpent, will be healed, will be saved. And everyone who doesn't look will die. It's so simple. It's so profound. And I'm sure there were people in their tents suffering from the snake bites. And as word goes through the camp, Moses has built a pole. Everybody that looks at it is going to be saved. You know, people would run into the tents and say, look, there's a pole out there. Moses said, if you look at it, you'll be saved, you'll be healed. And many went and looked, and they were healed. But I'm sure there were those that said, you know, that's really stupid. What I need is snake bite venom. You know, I need somebody to suck the poison. You know, I could never get that, man. I could never be, you know, one of these rattlesnake guys, you know, suck the venom out of somebody's wound. You know, that's not in it for me. But, you know, I need somebody to do that. I need an antibiotic. I need a pill. I need something else. But there's no way that that's going to work. And they would have died in that condition. Jesus said, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, have eternal life. It's so simple and so profound that people mock it. But what, I got to be good enough. You can't tell me that the worst, vilest sinner, all he has to do is look to Jesus and what he did on the cross, and he'll be saved. What about all my good works? You know, that can't be true. There's got to be another way. You know, and man, and Satan's deceived mankind into thinking there are other ways of doing this. You know, Jesus said, I am the way, not a way. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father. No man can be reconciled back to God except by me. And so he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, we're talking about the grace of God. Every time that I have come across in the New Testament that the Scripture talks about the love of God, it always refers to Jesus' death on the cross for us. That's His grace. You know, Jesus took the penalty that was due to us, the wages of sin. He took the penalty and the punishment that we should have received, and He endured it on the cross. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Yeah, that doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room for those who want to look for another way. Those who do not believe are condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. that the light has come into the world, but men have loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds, that his deeds may be clearly seen, for they have been done in God. Then John himself, the writer of the Gospel, adds his own commentary in verse 36 here. He says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So we have a choice. We can experience the wrath of God for ourselves, or we can put our faith in Christ, who has endured the wrath for us. The penalty's got to be paid one way or the other. It's already been paid. All we have to do is accept it and receive it. You know, it's so simple. Just like the people in Israel, all they had to do was look at the pole and be saved. All we have to do is believe in Christ, put our trust in Him for our salvation. Isaiah 53, you don't have to turn there, you're probably familiar with it, but it speaks of how God took the wrath and the penalty that was due us for our sin and placed it on Christ. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6 say this, "Surely He has borne our griefs." And as I was going through this, we see He and we, He and ours, you know, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Jesus was perfect. He lived an absolute perfect life. Hebrews tells us that He was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. Peter says that our redemption, our salvation, has not been bought with corruptible things like gold and silver, but with the spotless, precious, perfect blood of Jesus Christ. God, in His grace, sent His Son to die on the cross for us, to take the penalty. You know, there was 3 hours of darkness, and there was earthquakes and rumblings and all this stuff going on. The Scripture doesn't tell us what took place in those 3 hours. But we know that Jesus suffered physical death, laid in the grave for 3 days, 3 nights. But He also experienced that separation from God that we would experience. Because He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" The one and only time throughout eternity, past and future, that He would be separated from God. You know, He took it all for us so that we wouldn't have to, we will die physically, but we don't have to experience that eternal separation from God, because Jesus paid that price. He satisfied the wrath of God. And now all it takes for us is to put our trust in Him, to believe. And the Scripture says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That, the word "believe" in the Scripture just doesn't mean to acknowledge something. Yeah, I believe it's true. It means to put your total weight upon that. And Joe Foch likes to say, we provide the sinner, God provides the Savior. We have to trust in Him and what He's done on the cross for us, for our salvation. That is grace. Back to Romans 3, where we visited a little while ago. Paul, after speaking about the horrific condition that man finds himself in as a sinner, in verses 10 through 18, says in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe." There is no difference. He's talking here between Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. There's no difference. We all have to come through faith in Jesus Christ. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And so Paul here says the remedy for all of the sinfulness and the condition that man finds himself in is redemption through Jesus Christ, through the blood that was shed on the cross. And he says it's a free gift. We're justified freely by His grace. We can't earn it. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves worthy enough for God to accept us. We're all sinners. We're all bound for hell. We're bound to experience the wrath of God, separation from God for eternity. And it's only His grace that has made provision for us. It's only His grace that saves us. And it's a free gift. Ephesians 2. "There was no one who had experienced the grace of God as much as the Apostle Paul." And he writes extensively about it. And again, we're just scratching the surface here. This is a passage that I'm sure most of you are familiar with, if not all of you. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Again, we're alive physically, but our spirit is dead. We have no relationship with God. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." You know, again, Paul is brutally honest here. We had no hope apart from Christ. We were children of wrath. But God, it's always great in the Scriptures when you see a "but God," "who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Now, that's exciting. You know, when you think of eternity, I don't know about you guys, but I can't, my mind doesn't even have the capacity to go there and consider what eternity is going to be like. You know, by profession, my tent making is, and I'm an accountant. And a pastor once told me that God is preparing us down here for the things that we'll be doing up there. If I've got to do accounting for eternity, that's purgatory. That's not... But the glorious thing about eternity is God is going to be revealing Himself to us throughout eternity. I mean, what is an eternal God like? You know, we see what He shows us here in the Scripture. But even John, when he was writing his Gospel, said, you know, Jesus did so many other things that there aren't enough books in the world that can record the things He did in 3.5 years on the earth. God's been working for eternity. He's been showing His grace. He's been showing His love. He's been creating. He's been loving us. And throughout eternity, one of the great things that's going to take place is He's going to be showing us more of the mercies of His grace. He's going to blow our minds forever. Lost my place. There we go. Verse 7 again, chapter 2. "That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so, God provides salvation by His grace. None of us would ever be good enough to deserve spending eternity with Him. We're unrighteous. We're the sinners. There is no relationship between light and darkness, between righteousness and unrighteousness. But God has provided a way. He took His perfect Son, took all the penalty for sin that we would experience, and He laid it on Him. And all He's told us is just believe in My Son. Put your trust in Him and what He's done for you on the cross, and you'll have eternal life. The Apostle Paul, we'll look at one more passage of Scripture. 1 Timothy. I've heard people say, I'm too great of a sinner for God to ever love me and save me. The Bible disputes that. Paul disputes that. Before Paul came to Christ, he was a Pharisee, keeping the law. He was trained by Gamaliel, who was one of the greatest teachers of the law that Israel had ever had. He sat at his feet. And he was zealous for the law, for the Old Testament, for the Old Testament scriptures. Well, along comes this, what he considered a cult, the cult of Jesus Christ, the Way, as they were known back in the first century. And they're preaching that the way to be reconciled to God is through the death of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus has been resurrected, and you know, that's proof that what he said was true. Well, that went against everything that Paul believed, because Paul was taught, you live by the law. You're justified by the law. You keep the law. And so he was so incensed by this new group of Christians that he went on the warpath, thinking he was doing God's work. And he was terrorizing Christian communities. In fact, the very first Christian that was stoned, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen had been preaching to the crowds there, it says the witnesses, they got all incensed because he was mentioning Jesus Christ and the resurrection and trying to preach the gospel to them. It says the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, Saul was Paul's name before his conversion. And they stoned Stephen. And it goes on to say, now Saul was consenting to his death. Saul was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. And probably what it means here is that when they wanted to stone Stephen, they consented with Saul to see if it was okay to do so. And being a judge, being part of the Sanhedrin, gave the thumbs up. And so he consented to this man's death. So Stephen's blood, as the first martyr of the church, was on Saul's hands. Well, it goes on to say that Saul continued, and he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He was on the road to Damascus with letters to persecute the Christians there and put them in the prison. As he was giving his testimony later on in the book of Acts, he said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering them into prisons, both men and women. Paul was responsible for the breaking up of families, for the death of husbands and wives, and leaving kids fatherless and motherless. As he's going through trying to destroy this new cult that became known as Christians, he had blood on his hands. And he thought he was doing it in the name of God. You know, he thought he was doing a righteous act. But on the way to Damascus, bright light shines out of heaven and Saul falls to the ground and he hears a voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He hadn't realized that. He thought Jesus was dead and gone, and he was just putting an end to these heretics, you know. But he has an encounter with Jesus Christ. And he's instructed to go to Damascus. Now he's blinded. He needs to be guided. But he's instructed to go to Damascus. and he would receive further instructions, you know, on what he was going to do with his life. But here he writes to Timothy, and he says this, verse 12 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." That was God's grace. You know, Paul started out his career with Christ destroying Christians. And now God was going to use him to make Christians, make disciples, and teach them. And the amazing thing about this is God used Paul to write at least 13, and if you count Hebrews, 14 books of the 27 books in the New Testament. He wrote half of the New Testament. You know, this Christian killer, this murderer, this man that had blood on his hands. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I didn't know I was violating God's law. I thought I was helping God." There's a great verse. "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." Paul writes in Romans 6, "Where sin abounds, grace even more abounds." Paul knew that by experience. He looked at himself as such a great sinner, and yet the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. It overcame all of Paul's sins, all of the blood that he had shed, all the families that he had broken up. God's love for him overcame all that. He said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." He said, that's as true a statement that could ever be made. It's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul says, there wasn't anybody that ever lived that was as bad as I was. You know, his sin weighed on him so heavily. You know, at one point, he goes back to Jerusalem, you know, to the families that he had persecuted. And that must have been a hard thing. And it took a long time for them to accept that Paul had been converted. They thought he was being subversive so he could make even more problems for the church. You know, it took a long time for them to accept him. And I'm sure he carried that pain around every time he saw a widow, every time he saw, you know, an orphan that he had caused to be that in that condition, you know. And he looked at that and he says, "I am the chiefest of sinners." And he goes on to say, "However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Paul says, the reason Christ saved me was so that nobody could say, "I'm too bad of a sinner to be saved. That I'm too far gone for Christ's mercy and grace to reach me." He says, as far as sin goes, it doesn't get any worse than what I've done. But God saved me for an example, for a pattern of his grace, so that no one could ever say they weren't worthy and they were too bad for the grace of God to reach them. And recounting all this and thinking of God's grace and God's mercy on him and what God has done in his life causes Paul to break out in praise in verse 17. And we'll end with this. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen."